So, what do you do when we have long evenings, it's dark outside, you can't work in the garden, and TV just turns you off? You read books, right? That's what I do. That's what I like to do when I have a few free moments after working on things I bring home from work this time of year. So, recently I've been reading about one of our famous men in history, Mr. Benjamin Franklin. And, you know, as you read the stories of history of our country, you come across a lot of stories of where there's a rags-to-riches story. And this was truly a rags-to-riches story, Benjamin Franklin. The book is very well written. It's by H.W. Brands. He's a very good writer. But he just makes it a very interesting story. And so as you read the story of someone that goes from rags to riches, it just makes you wonder, well, how did they do it? I mean, how did they do this? So Benjamin Franklin, he grew up in a poor family in the city of Boston back in the early 1700s. And his family was very conservative. They were Puritans, and the Puritans were very controlling over the people and very strict. And he went to school for a little bit, but not real long. His family couldn't afford to send him to school very long, so they put him to be an apprentice as a young boy with his older brother, who was a printer. So he became an apprentice in the printing business. Well, his brother didn't treat him very well, and he just got frustrated, and he was very confident of himself. So he decided he was going to run away. He was 17 years old. So he ran away from home, ran away from his brother, who was supposed to be his mentor for another 3 or 4 years. And first he went to New York. He figured New York, that would be a good place to find a job. But he could find no work in New York. So the people in New York said, well, maybe in Philadelphia, that's another big city, maybe there's work there. So he spent what little money he had left to get on a boat and went to Philadelphia. So when he arrived at Philadelphia, basically he had the clothes on his back. He had the clothes in his pockets. That's where he carried his clothes, was his extra clothes in his pockets. Must have been big pockets. Anyway, he was very dirty, very hungry, it had been some rough weather, and it got very wet somehow, and he was just drenched, and he was very hungry. Anyway, when he got to Philadelphia, a few people took pity on him and gave him a meal, gave him a bath, gave him a place to sleep, and one guy took pity on him and gave him a job as a in his printing shop. Well, he started there. 4 years later, he was very confident, and he talked some men to put up money for him to purchase equipment so he could start his own printing business. And Philadelphia already had two printers. Philadelphia wasn't that big of a city back then in the 1720s. It wasn't real big. They had two printers, and people said, why do we need another printer? But Mr. Franklin was very, or young Mr. Franklin was very confident. He was intelligent. He was aggressive. And he focused on doing a really good job in the printing, because a lot of the printers were not very educated. They didn't even spell the words right. Their grammar wasn't very good. They weren't very creative in the things that they did. I mean, it was really poor quality work. And he saw, I can do much better, you know, on my own. So these men helped him get started. And then that was when he was like 21 years old, started his own business. And then 3 years after that, he noticed that the local newspaper in Philadelphia was not very good and wasn't very interesting, so he decided he'd start publishing his own newspaper. And he was very good at gathering very interesting stories. He was also really good at writing articles himself and making up stories and all kinds of ingenious things that this man did. As well as running the printing business, he now had a newspaper business, and that business took off. And then he started other printing shops in other cities. And by the time he was 40 years old, he was so well off that he decided he would retire from the printing business. And he was able to retire from the printing business and to get into politics, which didn't pay very good, but he found that very interesting. And Benjamin Franklin had a lot of very specific talents that he used to get himself to where he was. That's how he was able to be so successful. And he was given opportunities, and he took advantage of those talents and opportunities. And by the time he was old, he was one of the most admired Americans around the world. Part of it was due to some inventions that he came up with, such as the Franklin stove, which was a wood stove that was much more efficient than the wood stoves that people had at that time. He also came up with a lightning rod that saved people's homes from burning down when lightning struck. And part of it was his knowledge of things scientific, especially he was one of the forerunners of understanding electricity. He was very fascinated by electricity. One of the things that really drove him was his inquisitiveness. He was just always trying to understand why things worked and how they worked. And so he was very much into the scientific circles. And he gained a reputation through it. And plus, with his newspaper background, he was able to publish things that he had discovered. Part of it was his reputation as a philosopher and a writer, because he continued to write things for different newspapers. And part of it was that he was the man who went to France during the Revolutionary War and convinced the French to come on the colony's side to help them in the war against the England. Now, if his father had lived to see it, he would have been very proud of Benjamin Franklin. And even though he ran away from home, he did have a correspondence with his parents after he got to Philadelphia, and he had gone to see them several times. But, I mean, I'm sure they never pictured that this young man would become as famous and as well off as he did. But his father, I'm sure, he didn't live to see it, but he would have been very proud of their son. Well, we all have a heavenly father, and he wants each of us to do well. In fact, he is watching to see how we do. The Bible talks about a day of judgment, and there is a principle that I want to focus in on today, and that principle is that God judges each of us by what we do with what he has given us. That God judges each of us by what we do with what he has given us. God actually holds us accountable. And this is something that Jesus taught his disciples. Now, Jesus often taught his disciples by parables, a story that taught a lesson. And one of the parables especially brought out this principle. Over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to start in verse 14. And this is known as the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verse 14. So we're going to go through this parable and glean the lessons that are being brought out in this story that Jesus gave to his disciples. Verse 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So each one of these things here refers to something more than the story. The man here is actually referring to the resurrected Jesus Christ, the man or the master. As we get into it, he's like a master. He's a wealthy man. This is referring to actually the resurrected Jesus Christ. The far country is referring to his ascension to heaven. Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, ascended to heaven. So he went to a far country. And the called his servants are the called out ones. Those are the ones that he has called and is working with today. Those are the ones he has called to serve him and to prepare to serve in his kingdom. So Jesus is illustrating in this parable the important role and responsibility his called out ones have. The called out ones have a special blessing, but they also have a responsibility. So verse 15, and to one he gave, this is to his servants, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Now a talent represents a very large sum of money. 1 talent was worth roughly the value of 20 years of work by an ordinary person. 1 talent is worth 20 years. That's a lot of money they're talking about here that this man entrusted with his servants. So, you know, kind of figuring that out like I do with numbers, you know, I like to figure things out. The 5 talents, if you figure what that would be, 100 years of work for an ordinary person. And if you know a person made $30,000 or $40,000 a year, that would be $3 to $4 million that this servant was entrusted with. So it was a lot. Actually, in some translations, instead of talent, it does say money. In the New Living Translation, it says money, and it says that he gave them money to invest, and that's how it says it in the New Living Translation. But anyway, the money is a symbol of the gifts, abilities, skills, opportunities that God has given us, and especially spiritual gifts and spiritual abilities and opportunities that he has given us. Because that's truly the focus. That's truly what he's preparing for us for in the kingdom. Not so much in a physical sense, more in a spiritual sense. So what God, he gives to each one according to his ability. He gave each one according to what they could do. He didn't, you know, God doesn't want to give more to one than what he could do. He wants them to be successful. He knows them, and he gave them the tools that they needed to succeed. And it was okay that he gave more to some and less to some. That was okay. That was according to their ability, is what the scripture says. He doesn't give everyone the same gifts, or as much of the same gifts. God also gives us gifts, though, that will last a lifetime. And what he gives to us is very valuable. It's something that we should treasure and use those gifts the best that we can. So notice that they are his servants. They are his servants. What he gave to them was not their money to waste. It was still his money. They are to use it to make an increase for the master. And what he has given us is for us to use for the increase of our master. And our gifts and abilities were given by God for his glory, as we will see. It truly, he wants us to use them for his glory. And to prepare us, he gives them to prepare us to be good quality servants in his kingdom. Now let's read verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And as I said, it could be 5 pieces of money and increased and invested them. But it's talking about a lot of money. And this first person doubled the investment. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. He also doubled the investment that was left with him. So they were good stewards of what the master gave them. They worked with what the master gave them, and both were able to double what the master invested with them. They had the same rate of growth. With zeal and with purpose and a plan, these 2 individuals began to use their investment to increase it. They were diligent. Now, verse 18. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So the third servant actually hid the investment that was entrusted with him. The talent that was entrusted with him benefited no one. He doesn't show any zeal or purpose or any plan. So, and as you will see, that the focus of this parable is on increase. The master. So, was the master happy with the servant who had no increase? We will see as we read through this. Verse 19. So after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So eventually Jesus Christ will return. He is like he's on a long journey. But he promises many times in the scriptures he is going to return. We know it as the second coming. So eventually Jesus Christ returns. And we know from the scriptures that when he returns, there will be a time of judgment. So it's like the master came back here, and there was a time of judgment for each of the servants. They had to show how they had increased with the opportunities and abilities and skills that he had given them. So verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the master was very pleased with this servant. Verse 22, he had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the Lord was also pleased with that servant. It seems like that he gave them the same response. Even though the one had only gained 2, they both had doubled what the master had entrusted them with. And it seems like they receive a similar reward. Our God is a righteous judge. He is fair. And it doesn't necessarily mean that everyone needs to achieve the same thing. It's just he expects us to grow and increase as to what we have been given. He expects us to grow and increase. So, as I was reading these scriptures, I asked myself, why does he say they've only been faithful over a few things? I've talked about, this was a lot of wealth that he entrusted them with. Why does he say that they've been faithful over only a few things? Well, from God's perspective, this life and what we do is small compared to what a spirit being can do in the kingdom of God. This, even though it's a lot of wealth in this life, it is really small compared to what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. The wealth of this world is small compared to the wealth of the kingdom of God and the opportunities of the kingdom of God. So they've been faithful over this world, which is, in God's perspective, a few things. You know, there's greater things for the future. Then the other question I ask when I read through this is, why does he say, or what does he mean when he says, enter into the joy of your Lord? What is he talking about, the joy of your Lord? Well, the joy of your Lord could be, you know, to be able to have a part of the spiritual kingdom. That should bring great joy. To have eternal life should bring great joy. To be a spiritual child of God should bring great joy. But it also means that you will be able to share in your master's happiness. Those servants are going to be able to share in that master's happiness. We're going to be able to share in our master's happiness. And we know our God is a God of joy. That is one of his characteristics. He is a God of joy. That is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. We know that's what he's going to be like. So, our inheritance is going to be one of joy. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So as you read this, you kind of get a sense of the attitude of the servant. He kind of looked upon his master as being harsh, a hard man, a harsh taskmaster, very demanding, probably unreasonable, unfair in what he expected. You can sense that he thought that the master was somewhat greedy and selfish in order to expect a return from his work. So these were just his excuses as to why he did nothing. So it seems like he begrudgingly served his master because he truly did not have a respect for his master. He did not respect him. So how did the master judge this man? Verse 26. He says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back mine own with interest. So the master is saying here, I would have been somewhat satisfied if you would have just shown some effort. I mean, you could have at least taken the effort to have taken this money to and invested it at a very conservative bank that pays you a little bit of interest. At least it would have been safe and it would have gained a little bit. So that wasn't even done. So, and then verse 28, he says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the master wisely gave his investment to someone who would take advantage of it, who would be productive. who would appreciate the opportunity, who would show him some respect. You know, the master in verse 26 had agreed that, you know, he had not sown and he had not reaped. But what the master didn't say and could have said and maybe did say was, I commissioned my servants to sow, I commissioned them to reap, I commissioned them to gather on my behalf. I gave you the tools and the means. And I, the master, had to go away on business, important business. And I didn't have time to do everything. I expected my servants to take care of things while I was gone. But, you know, that, you know, it wasn't expected for him to, he was giving them an opportunity to have the resources to be able to make an increase. So the lesson for us is God judges each of us by what we do with what he has given us. God judges each of us by what we do with what he has given us. So what has God given us? That's the question we should ask ourselves. What has God entrusted me with? I want to look at a few scriptures that talk about this a little bit. Over in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 6 is the first scripture. Romans 12, 3 through 6. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, or not to be conceited, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace or the favor that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, the word for prophecy here could mean speaking, let us prophecy or speak in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, or means serving, let us use it in our serving. That's a gift, being able to serve, seeing the need to serve, having the desire to serve. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are all gifts. These are the gifts he's talking about. Speaking, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. I wanted to read that scripture in the New Living. Kind of brings it out a little differently, maybe more modern English. Let's see. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is in serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. So these are gifts that God gives, different gifts, different people, different amounts of those gifts. These are the gifts he's invested with us. And they are good things. They bring good things to happen when we use those gifts. But what is the greatest gift that God has given us in this life? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. There is a greater gift than even mentioned there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what gift is he referring to here? He's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a remarkable gift. It is something to be highly esteemed. And if we use it as God intended, it can help us magnify our other abilities and talents that we have. We have been given the gift of life. God gives each one of us the gift of life. Each one of us has been given physical talents, abilities, skills. He's given us means. He's given us opportunities. He's given us a healthy environment that we can create and fashion a productive life in service to God. The gift of His Holy Spirit can enhance all of our other gifts. It's a gift of power. It's a gift of love. It's a gift that allows us to have a sound mind to be able to judge wisely. God does not accept laziness and irrational fear of God as an excuse. Like that third servant. He was lazy and he said he feared his master. It was an irrational fear. Our master is one that we should respect truly, but not fear. God is calling us to be servants who can be rewarded by Christ at his return. And God will hold us responsible for how we respond to his calling. So what are some of the things that God wants to see in us? Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, as each one of us has received a gift. Here again, bringing out that we have received gifts. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're to be stewards of the gifts that we've been given to us. And he wants us to use our gifts to serve one another. He wants us to use our gifts to encourage one another, to encourage growth in our brothers and sisters, not only for the growth in ourselves, but the growth of us as a body, and to help each other grow, so we as a body grow. A steward is a manager or a trustee who is accountable to what he has been entrusted to. And he is supposed to use what he's been entrusted to in the best interest of the one who has given him that trust. You know, a steward is like an executor of an estate. An executor of an estate is to manage the estate as the best he can for those who he's been entrusted that by the person who put it in their will for him to do this, but it's for the benefit of the people who are going to receive the estate from the will. And I know last week I was talking to someone and they told me about this person who had been entrusted with an estate. Wasn't even a member of the family, but evidently the man realized that this guy was a really good manager of things. So when the man died, this guy took over the estate. It was maybe worth $1 million estate at that point. And by managing things, by doing some buying and selling, taking advantage of some government programs and different things, he increased the estate to be like a $3 million estate. Just amazing. the ability that this man, this is a physical thing, but he was a wonderful steward or a wonderful executor of what he had been entrusted with. So, what has God entrusted you with? It's something each of us has to ponder. Each one of we are to be good stewards. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Says, "For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Jesus Christ paid the price by giving his life to redeem us from sin. So we've been given a fresh start. And then he entrusts us with spiritual things that we may glorify him in our body and our spirit, our attitude. So he wants us to glorify him. He wants us to bear fruit which will glorify him. So what happens if we don't bear fruit? Over in Luke chapter 13 is a parable that talks about what happens if we don't bear fruit. Or you could look at it this way, if we don't use the opportunities and take care of what we've been entrusted with. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. This is the parable of the barren fig tree. He also spoke this parable, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" So just like the owner of this fig tree expected fruit, God expects growth and fruit in our lives. And just like this fig tree had a limited amount of time, we are given an unlimited amount of time to use the gifts that God has given us. If we don't produce fruit, then we will be destroyed. He is patient to a point. He allowed his servant here to give it another year. And he says, the servant says, "Well, maybe by digging around and fertilizing the tree, we can make this thing start producing." So he was going to put some productive effort into making this tree productive. And we can dig around ourselves. We can stir ourselves up. We can make some changes in our life. We can, build our relationship with our great God. And then we can, fertilize ourselves by being spiritually fed and taking in good spiritual nutrients, trying to put out the bad stuff from coming into our minds and hearts, but to have good spiritual fertilizer in our lives. And maybe we can turn our life around and start bearing fruit. The reason that a fruit tree exists is to bear fruit. We exist to bear fruit to our great God and to bring him glory. We exist to increase what he has invested with us. And if we bear fruit, we could bear fruit, but what if our fruit is not good? That's another question. Matthew chapter 7 talks about that. Matthew 7, verse 16. So is it okay to just bear fruit, but fruit rots right away, or it's bitter? No. That's not what he's expecting either. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire, and by their fruits you will know them. So, it's obvious he wants good fruit. The unprofitable servant did not even bear any fruit. He didn't increase anything. The fig tree didn't bear any fruit. But their fate was going to be the same as this tree that bore bad fruit. What did Paul have to say to the Philippians about this? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 talks about fruits. Philippians 1 verse 9 through 11. It says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Notice right away it talks about fruits of righteousness in these. We're to be filled with them, and that is going to bring glory and praise to our God. And notice that it mentions specifically some of the fruits here. It talks about love. Love is a good fruit. Then it talks about, you know, we should abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is more of a gift. Discernment is more of a gift, but we're to abound in those things as if we've been given a gift of knowledge, we can increase that knowledge. We've been given discernment, we can increase our discernment. Then it talks about the excellent things, the things that are excellent, or they're good fruits. Excellent things are good fruits. That you approve of those things. That you may be sincere, that's a good fruit. That you may be without offense, that's a good fruit. That you may be filled with fruits of righteousness, they're all good fruits. And all of this, as I said, is for the glory and praise of God. So if we use what in God invests with us and magnify it, it glorifies Him. And I mentioned, and also mentioned, that we're going to be judged. And God judges each of us by what we do with what He has given us. Because yes, there is a coming judgment. And I want to look at a couple of the scriptures that talk about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10. It's a serious thing. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Just like those servants, the two good servants, they were well-pleasing to their master. We should want to be well-pleasing to our master. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, it's something that says it's going to happen. It says we must all appear, whether we want to or not, we're going to have to face that time. And, you know, we would want to be one of the servants that He is well pleased with. This is brought out back in Romans chapter 14 also. Romans chapter 14 verse 10. You don't have to go there. I can just read this. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The ultimate judge is not us. It's not you. It's God and Jesus Christ. They're the ultimate judge. And it says we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's just the reality of things. Something we should keep in the back of our mind. Then let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, 27. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works." So the Son of Man is going to come back with his angels in great glory, but he is going to reward each one according to their works. Now, it doesn't say they're going to be saved by their works. We know that we're saved by his mercy. We're saved by his forgiveness of our sins, by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But the Bible does talk about us being rewarded according to our works. There is going to be a judgment. And then one more scripture over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Talks about the same subject. Romans 2, 5 through 11. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath," because it's going to be a day of wrath to the unprofitable servants, "and revelation of the righteous judgment," notice that the judgment will be righteous, "of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds," or according to his works. Not saved by works, but will be rewarded or rendered. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." You know, a good servant is seeking to do good. "But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God." Doesn't matter whether you're black or white, male or female, Jew or Israelite or Arab, or doesn't matter. We're all going to, there's no partiality with God. There is going to be a judgment. There's going to be a righteous judgment. So, God wants us to produce good fruit. And he's looking for good fruit and good works in our lives. You could say that Benjamin Franklin took the investment that those investors invested with him, and he tremendously increased that investment. He paid them back, but he was rewarded himself by using that investment so wisely. And so, you know, he had skills, he had the ability to discern what was needed in the society at the time and how to provide good product. But he used that investment, and he used it wisely, and you know, he was pretty much the first 15-20 years of his life, he really worked hard. He really worked at put in long hours. He didn't travel much. He just was at that work. He lived close to his work, and became very successful. But we can all be a rags-to-riches success story in a spiritual way. We have been given gifts. We have been given aptitudes. We've been given abilities. We've been given skills. And we've been given opportunities. And we've been given the means. And we have been given God's word. And we have been given his spirit. And we have been given life. And we've been given the opportunity to live in a country where we have the freedom to learn about his ways and to be able to live his way of life without persecution at this time. So, we must use and develop what we have been given. There must be progress. This life is a preparation and training ground for a far different life in the age to come. So I would encourage each one of us to examine our stewardship of the life we've been given, both physical and spiritual, but especially spiritual. We are here to prepare for life in the age to come. Someday an accounting will be required of us. A judgment will be made. And just remember that our God has given each of us some things of considerable value, and he expects good stewardship from us and a return on what he has given. Hopefully he will say to all of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."